talk a few minutes this morning about infant baptism. Good to have you with us this morning, especially if you're visiting this morning. We hope that you'll join in our study. And I've been doing some lessons this year, which I called as a theme, Defending the Faith. The Bible says there is one faith, and yet in our country and in the world, there's a lot of faiths, many faiths. And yet that runs exactly the opposite of what the Lord said in the Bible. And so I selected just a few of many subjects that I could choose to think about with you this year on defending the faith that the Bible reveals. And one of those topics that I want you to consider this morning is the idea of infant baptism. I want to read a quote to you. This is a little bit wordy, so hopefully you just stay with it. Here it was, the Massachusetts Bay Colony provided this, or issued this, not too long after it began. If any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptism of infants, or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation or the use thereof, or shall purposely depart from the congregation at the administration of the ordinance, after due time and means of conviction, every such person or persons shall be subject to banishment. That was a decree issued by the Massachusetts Bay Colony early on in the history of our nation. That's what happens when church and state get together on things. One of those people who were banished in that period of time was a man named Roger Williams. Other people were as well. But Roger Williams, along with John Clark and some others, later founded the Rhode Island Colony around 1643. I may have that date wrong, I'm not sure. But in their constitution, they put a clause about religious liberty, that people should have religious liberty. And this was at least in part, as a result of him being banished for not adhering to the decrees of the Massachusetts colony. And we know that in the First Amendment to our Constitution, that Congress granted religious freedom be granted to all citizens in the United States. And so ended, in a sense, the union of church and state in the United States. But that's not true everywhere. In fact, in most countries, that's probably not true. The union of church and state in many countries continues. The Catholic Church is a state church in Argentina and Costa Rica and Malta, Monaco, and the Vatican City. The Eastern Orthodox is a state church in Greece and Finland. The Lutheran Church is a state church in Denmark and Iceland and Norway and Finland. The Anglican Church is a state church in England. And I'm certainly there are probably more, but these are the ones that I noted. And in these state churches, they christen babies, meaning they baptize them to make them Christians. And in a number of statements by these churches, the Catholic Church, for example, said that the sacrament of baptism is administered to infants or adults by pouring of water and the pronouncement of the proper words, and that cleanses them from original sin. That's just one example of different quotations. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just one illustration. Any number of those churches have statements of faith like that in their various creeds. And so the average person probably in a state church was baptized in infancy and grew up being taught that he's on his way to heaven. After all, wasn't he christened in infancy? And isn't he a member of the same church as his father and his grandfather? And yes, even the king of that country. What more could you ask? You know, most who practice infant baptism also believe that the ceremony itself has something to do with the salvation of the child, and proper words must be spoken. The right formula must be pronounced over that person to make it valid. I wonder how many people here would say that they've been baptized in a state church. I want us to think a little bit about this morning about infant baptism and New Testament churches. And again, this was the statement the Catholic Church made. But the first thing I want you to suggest to you this morning is that baptism of infants was not a New Testament practice. I just want you to think about the difference in what was done in these churches and what was done in New Testament churches. First of all, Catholicism admits it. Catholic Church admits that was not a New Testament practice. They said in the question box, these are just famous documents that the Catholic Church issues to be able to, for people to study, said there is no express mention of baptism of infants in the New Testament in their question box. They said the baptism of infants is not positively directed in the Gospels in a book called The Teaching of the Catholic Church. Another statement, it is difficult to give strict proof from the Scriptures in favor of it in the Catholic Dictionary, page 61. And then finally, do babies have to be baptized though? Yes, they say, because they have original sin in their souls, which means they have no grace. That's in the Catholic Catechism. And so, while Catholicism admits that it wasn't, far as they know, a practice in New Testament churches, still they insist that it's necessary to be done. On the other hand, the New Testament confirms this, that I want you to look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I believe the New Testament confirms that infants were not baptized in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, very clear passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. They may be passages that some of us have memorized since we were in Bible classes, but not everybody. So simply, in the first century, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, and the subject of his sermon was Jesus Christ. That was his subject, that he had lived, he had died, he had been buried, and he had been raised from the dead, and that these people that were standing before him had crucified the Lord, the one that God had made, the Lord and the Christ. And if you look in chapter 2 there, in verse 37, there was a response to that message. In verse 37, it said, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, these people, at least the very first example of people hearing the gospel message, they heard the word. These people were baptized after they heard the word. And the message they heard caused their conscience to feel guilty. So they were pricked in their hearts. And they knew they needed to do something. What do we need to do? They raise that question. You know, I think most of us would accept that babies don't hear a message and process it and reason through it, whether it's logical or not, and let it search their conscience and make them feel guilty, and then try to figure out what they need to do to resolve that feeling of guilt. But people in the first century who were baptized did do that. They went through that process. And as a general rule, it was men and women who were baptized. And we read that in our scripture reading a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 8, verse 9 through 12, when Philip went to the city of Samaria and began preaching. And we notice the conversion of a man named Simon who was a sorcerer. And then at the end of that little section it says in verse 12, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse here. Verse 10, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this is the divine power, known to this great power. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That's what I was looking for. I told you these glasses were not thick enough. Both men and women were baptized. As a general rule, that's the kind of people that were baptized in the New Testament. Someone might respond and say, but whole households were baptized, weren't they? Isn't there passages that say that whole households were baptized? That's very true. Why don't we look at an example of that? Look, if you would, in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. If you were to open Acts chapter 16 and start reading around verse 33, you would find a household of people. And the head of that family's name was a jailer, and his household was baptized. And that's what it says in verse 33. It says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So here's a family of people being baptized. Well, while a household may include infants, I wouldn't deny that, were they part of the group being baptized? Well, let's read a few more verses. Let's back up just a little bit, start verse 29. It says, the jailer called for lights. This is in the scenario of a prison setting where there had been an earthquake. Paul and Silas were in the prison, and he was afraid that his prisoners had escaped. And he rushes in, and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, who were still there. And he brought them out, and he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So, certainly while a household might include infants as a part of it, here you have a man who asked, what must he do to be saved? And he was told to believe in a certain person, in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 32, he spoke a word not only to him, but to all the others who were in that household. How do you convince someone to believe in the Lord Jesus? You tell them about him. You make arguments. You provide proof. You provide evidence. That has to be processed. And belief comes about as a result of one convinced by a message. And it says in verse 34 that his whole family came to believe in God. Well, if his whole family were baptized, and that included infants, then those infants must have come by listening to that message to believe in God. Again, I would not deny for a second that there might be infants in a household, but it's not conclusive that an infant would be included among those in a household being baptized. You have to assume that. Did he ask what I must do to be saved? Did the infants ask that question? Did he listen to a message designed to persuade him Jesus is the Lord? Did he process that message? Did he feel guilt and conviction? What did he feel guilt for? Did the infant come to believe in God? These would be necessary in the first century for him to have been baptized along with the rest of those in a household. That's what we find happening. What I want to suggest to you is that baptism of infants is really a church tradition. Early documents, all the way back to the 2nd century, have been quoted to demonstrate that people have been baptized, infants have been baptized all the way back, nearly back to the 1st century. And they say that it's safe to say then that it was probably done in the 1st century, if that was true. Well, there is some indication that that may have happened. He says, and this is a statement by a fellow named Irenaeus, who lived in 180 AD, that's fairly close to the first century. And it says, Irenaeus said, for he came to save, I think he's talking about Jesus, all by means of himself, all, I say, who by him are born again to God, infants, children, adolescents, young men, and old men. Now, he doesn't use the word baptism. He does say born again. You have to assume he's talking about baptism. It may be true. I don't know. But that's the earliest statement that people can point to and make an argument that infants were baptized. And they say that so early, it's safe to say that it was done in the first century then. Well, you know, there's other traditions that come out of the second century too. And there's a very popular tradition that actually probably had its origins in the first century, that Jesus was not God in the flesh. That was some false teachers that John wrote about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. And there was other traditions that were being taught even in churches. There was a tradition in 1 Corinthians 15 in the Corinthian church that there was no resurrection of the body. And Paul had to write a letter to him about that. And also in Galatians 2 that men are justified by keeping the law, that perfect law keeping was a way to be justified. And Paul had to write him about that and say, no, we're justified by faith. And so it doesn't mean that it's right just because it was taught early on in churches, or that churches teach it. Doesn't mean it's right because we have always had a tradition in our church. It doesn't mean it's right because all the churches I've ever been to teach this. That is not our standard, is it? Or that the best scholars in the church teach that this is true. That, you know, a Catholic can say just as easily that all the churches I've ever been to baptize infants. Well, would you agree? Because all the churches do it, it makes it right. Again, the question is, what is our standard? We have to go back before the second century and go back into the first century and find out what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught. Not even what the churches taught. Because churches, there were false teachers and there were churches that were out of sorts with the standard. That's why you have letters that apostles wrote to those churches to say, no, you forgot what you were taught from the beginning. You have to go back to what Jesus taught. You have to go back to what the apostles taught. That's what those letters did in a large way. And so we shouldn't go back and base our traditions on what things that were done early on, or even what New Testament churches did if they were opposed to what the apostles had told them to do. So, in Jesus, we know that Jesus' opinion about church traditions, he never was a sympathizer with church tradition. Mark chapter 3, he broke them himself, and he was criticized for that. Mark chapter 7, he defended his disciples when they wouldn't wash hands. Remember the story about the Pharisees who were critical? Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat, and like all the rest of us do? And he criticized them and said, you know, you hypocrites. You elevate the traditions of men above the commandment of God. Jesus was crucified by traditionalists. Job was rejected because he had rejected a certain traditional interpretation of suffering. I think he believed that idea. I think he fully believed that idea until he went through the process and he learned he was wrong. And when he said, that's not right, something's wrong here, they rejected him for rejecting those traditions, those traditional teachings. And Job was not a simpleton. And so to break tradition, church tradition, and here in our study today we're talking about infant baptism, which is certainly a church tradition for many ages, is to lose the support of the majority. You lost the support of the majority then, you will lose the support of the majority today. Established religion is typically religion steeped in deep tradition and are guided by those traditions. Paul broke traditions of his day not because he was arrogant, but because he learned the truth about Jesus. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. He had faithfully practiced, vigorously, zealously practiced the traditions of his forefathers, conscientiously. But when he learned what the Bible said, when he learned the truth about Jesus, he had to reject those traditions. Not because he was better than anyone else, but because he was arrogant and he just knew more. Because he learned what the truth was, and he had to make a choice. Traditions are not right, no matter how many people practice it, or who practices, or what persecution you may suffer if you don't practice it. We have to walk in the steps of Jesus and leave religion behind, or stay with tradition and forfeit our relationship to the Lord. That's a hard choice. But Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And he didn't make any bones about that in the first century. So, Jesus and tradition. So that's the second thing I just wanted you to notice, is that infant baptism is largely a tradition that's been practiced through churches in churches throughout the centuries, but is not a first century teaching. And thirdly, I want to suggest to you that people are not ready to be baptized until they're ready to become infants again. Let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 3 to 5. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. Jesus talking to a man named Nicodemus. Said to him, I tell you the truth, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus' response was, how can a man be born when he is old? And surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Here you see Jesus talking to a religious leader. And he says to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus showed that he was not ready to be baptized. And yet he was an adult. He had even confessed Jesus was God. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He came to Jesus, it says, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if he were not with him. So he confessed Jesus as being from God. But he was not ready, because he wasn't ready to be baptized, because he wasn't ready to start over. He wasn't ready that he was to confess he was impure, that he was a sinner and needed to be baptized for forgiveness. What I'm saying to you is that people are not really ready to be baptized until they're ready to start all over, to be born again, not only in spirit, but also in water. To be born again, I want to tell you, in American culture can mean different things. That's a very popular phrase in American culture. There are a lot of evangelical churches that talk about being born again. That's not an unusual phrase. But that might mean a lot of different things. For example, if it's an evangelical church, they teach born again means that you just accept Jesus in your heart. If it's Billy Graham, who is very famous and who has taught many years about being born again, one of his favorite sermons, one of the most popular evangelical preachers in this country, he teaches it's a supernatural act of God. The Spirit convicts us, regenerates us, comes to live in our heart. That's what he says. But neither one of those would admit or would say that it means to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Neither evangelical churches nor Billy Graham would say that. In the first century, baptism in water was to cleanse one from being impure. In fact, it was one reason it was very offensive to the Jews. We've been studying in the book of Luke on Monday nights, and we were looking at the section where John the Baptist was baptizing people and teaching them they needed to be baptized for repentance and to the forgiveness of their sins. And the fact is, that was not something new. They had been baptizing people. The Jews had been baptizing people already. But they baptized Gentiles to purify them so that they could be Jews. And so it was very offensive when John the Baptist told them that they had to be baptized in water, indicating they were impure and had to come to the kingdom on the same terms as Gentiles. They were offended by that. And so in Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30, he says that many of the, while there was a lot of prostitutes and sinners that came and were baptized, a lot of the Pharisees rejected his baptism, not accepting for themselves the purpose of God. They would not be baptized because it was an offensive thing. Evangelicals, Billy Graham, and many churches today would reject baptism for the forgiveness and cleansing for impurity, saying that they were already saved. That baptism was just an act of maybe publicly acknowledging. It may be a command that needs to be obeyed. Many would say that. It's a command. We need to obey it. But they would not attach it directly to a prerequisite for being saved and being forgiven for their sins. And yet Saul was told by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. That was said to an adult. Another passage I want you to notice just quickly is Mark chapter 10, verse 13 to 16. Turn over there. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 to 16. When Jesus was traveling, began making his way across the region of Judea and across the Jordan, the crowds of people surrounded him, and he began to be challenged by different people. And the first group of people came to him were some Pharisees. And there's a discussion there in verses 3 and following down to verse 12 about divorce. And then in chapter 10 and in verse 13, some people came to Jesus too along their way, and they brought their children to him. And I want you to notice in verse 13, Mark chapter 10, verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. There's very few times Jesus is indignant, but this is one of those times that made him mad. And he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. It's interesting that Jesus directs this statement to his disciples. And he says, unless you become children like these children, you cannot enter my kingdom. Infants are the models of the nature of what Jesus is looking for in a disciple. You know, children ask questions a lot, and they really want to know. You know, explain it to me. I don't understand. Tell me why. Sometimes we get a little bit annoyed by that, and they'll say, why, until they really get the answer they're looking for. They really will honestly, genuinely search for why. Very different with adults sometimes, isn't it? The Pharisees ask questions too, but they didn't want to know why. Their motive in verses 3 through 12 is completely different. They ask questions to trap Jesus. They ask questions to find fault with Jesus. And unfortunately, the apostles were not a whole lot better than the Pharisees at the time. They didn't want children bothering Jesus because in their minds, he was just too important to be bothered with these simple people. He couldn't do anything for him. And so Jesus corrected them. And he said, no, these are the only kind of people that I will receive. Those who really, genuinely want to know me. And so in that chapter, he rejects the religious leaders of the day. He rejects his own disciples who had the wrong concepts. Later, he'll reject a rich young ruler, but he accepts and receives the children and a blind beggar at the end. How ironic. Jesus is so much the opposite of what has been us. I affirm again that a person is not really ready to be baptized until he's ready to become like a child. To be born again, to start over and to confess, I really don't know it in anything. I need to be taught. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 44. Jesus says, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. But the one who listens to the Father and learns from Him is the one who comes to Him. That's the one. The one who listens and who comes to Him. And so, I don't know that that includes infants. That includes people who are able to be taught and to learn and to listen and to come to the Lord. We need to be ready to be baptized. We're not ready to be baptized until we're ready to become like infants, ones that Jesus already says are the kind of people that can inherit His kingdom. All right, so the next thing I want you to notice is that baptism is a personal appeal to God. I've already looked at this. Let's skip this. Baptism is a personal appeal to God for a clean conscience. How many people here have done things that they regret? How many people here have done things that made them feel awful, guilty, bad conscience? It's one of the greatest blessings we have. Our conscience is one of the greatest things that God has given us. And at times we hate it. Because I don't like to feel bad when I do something wrong. But it's what God's given us. It's a gift from Him. And it starts us on a path to searching for a way to feel better, to find forgiveness from our errors, from our mistakes. I want you to notice the connection here between baptism and the conscience. Look back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 to 22. I want you to notice that there are people here that he wrote to that had confidence and were drawing near to God and had a sincere heart and full of assurance. Notice what happened to them that gave them this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Sprinkled with what? Sprinkled with water? I don't think so. I think the idea is that you were sprinkled with blood. If you turn back one page to chapter 9, verse 21 and 22 in the Old Testament, everything to be cleansed had to be sprinkled by blood. It says in the same way, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so the sprinkling connection is with the sprinkling of blood. And yet, look again now in verse 22 one more time. having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Notice the connection between the cleansing of the conscience and the blood of Jesus and the washing with pure water. If you want to look at one other passage in relation to that, let's look over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He had said that Noah and his family were saved through water. And then he says in verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. And so, notice that there is a pledge to God, before God, for a clean conscience, a clear conscience. And it's in baptism that He gives us that. We are forgiven for our sins. The guilt that we feel for whatever things we've done that we have a heavy heart about can be lifted. And that is the place where He forgives us for those sins. It's not enough just to pray. It's not enough just to receive, to try to find forgiveness on our terms. Just to believe. But it's a belief that trusts in God and does what He says. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We have to keep educating our conscience. Your infant baptism, perhaps some here have had that. Your infant baptism may be valid as far as your church is concerned, or as far as your family is concerned, or as far as your own conscience is concerned. But is it valid as far as God is concerned? I want to look at one final passage in Acts chapter 19. Some people in the New Testament were baptized again, a second time. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 5. Apollos went to the city of... he was at Corinth. And Paul took the road through the interior, and he arrived at Ephesus. And he found some disciples, and he asked them... This is chapter 19 of Acts. Chapter 19 of Acts. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul said, he asked, what then what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism. And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Here are people who have been baptized beforehand, but they have not been baptized according to the authority of Jesus, the words of Jesus. And so when Paul addressed that situation and they heard and they learned and they understood, they responded by being baptized again to be able to be in conformity with the words that Jesus had taught them. And so baptism is not about having someone pronounce the right words over you. It's not a formula that makes something valid or invalid. And it's not about having the right pastor or the right church sanction your baptism. Some people would be uncomfortable if they were not baptized in the right church building by the right particular person. Well, that puts our faith in a building or some group or some individual who baptized us. It's not a church doctrine. It's not a conscience toward the church, so that they will accept you. Sometimes people will be baptized again in a church so that that church will accept them. That is the wrong reason for baptism. It is not a church ordinance. But in the New Testament, it was a thing done in response to God's command. It is done for the purpose which God, the Lord, determined for the forgiveness of sins. And it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection to a new life. And so, it's not too surprising that this act of baptism marks one as becoming a Christian or entering into the kingdom of God. If you've not been baptized with these motives, or if you've not become a New Testament